As we're continuing in the Psalms, this is Psalm 8, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So Psalm 8, as we've read this morning. And there's that line in the middle of the psalm that says, what is man? So I want us to think about what is man for just a little bit here, all right? What is man? What does the world say that man is, or at least a large portion of it? The accidental evolution of a colossal cosmic collision? Is that what we are? What is our place? Highest of a violent chain of randomly evolved animals? Is that all we are? What is our purpose? Is it a meaningless existence doomed to eternal nothingness for eternity? That's the yarn being spun in our entertainment, our media, our government, our education. Being broadcast loudly and often from the moldy halls of the establishment in our universities. Many people, I know you know people that have thought this, that believe it, have succumbed to this nihilistic nonsense. It has created the postmodern man whose origin is meaningless, whose purpose is nothing, whose destiny is annihilation. He's summed up perfectly by the poet, himself struck down by a senseless act of meaningless yet wicked violence. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody, doesn't have a point of view, doesn't know where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? John Lennon's Nowhere Man is a famous song. His song tells a story. It tries to tell Nowhere Man that it really isn't like he thinks. He's missing something. Something's just beyond his vision. If he could figure it out, the world would be at his command, it says. But at the end of the song, guess how it ends? He's still just a nowhere man. How is that not exactly the summary of our day and age? Story through song is one of the highest, grandest, most impactful means of instilling purpose or of destroying it in which human beings can engage. Now, sadly, I'm not very good at it, but I know someone who was. His name was David. He's the king and the great singer, as Samuel says, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David's songs have stood the test of time. Imagine it, 3,000 years longer than Lennon's. David's lyrics are inspired not by the pressure to come up with another tune to fill a recording contract, but by the Holy Spirit of God, who led the king to sing about something which, in our psalm today, is so unimaginable that it would take another king's coming in the future to make its meaning fully understandable. Even then, the story of Psalm 8 is such amazingly good news that it's really kind of hard to believe that it's actually true. So Psalm 8 tells its story, not only in what it says, as we'll see, but also in how it's used in other places in the Bible and how it was interpreted in the ancient world, especially in the New Testament. But it even tells its story by its position in the Psalter. So that begins in the superscription, to the choirmaster according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now let's remember, we're treating these superscriptions as if they're inspired holy text, and I think that they are. So when you read the Psalms and somebody says, read a psalm during a Bible study, don't skip the superinscription. Read it. So we're going to start at the beginning, or maybe it's the end, or maybe, as we will see once we're finished, it's both the beginning and the end. to the choir master. This is the beginning of the psalm. We've seen this statement in Psalm 4, 5, and 6, and it will appear in 55 of the psalms. And yet, as it always does, the Septuagint translates it for the end instead of for the choir master. As they so often do, the church fathers see the end as Christ Jesus. And that interpretation can be no truer anywhere in the Psalter than it is here. For the end here is the eighth psalm. As Athanasius puts it so memorably, "Everywhere extended, when you behold the Savior's grace, so many being rescued from among the human race, if you raise your voice to the Lord, sing the eighth psalm." The gittith is part of the superscription. It's yet another of those lost words in the psalms at the beginning. It might mean a musical instrument. The Targum says the lute that he brought from Gath, perhaps referring to the time when David fled Saul and went to the old stomping grounds of Goliath for refuge. It might be a musical notation. It could refer to a festival or a ceremony of some kind. The Septuagint translates it concerning the wine presses. So a ceremony and the wine presses. There's an interesting combination with these last two in the traditions of the early church, which some scholars actually still argue today, that David actually composed this psalm as a blessing for the people to be sung on the Feast of Tabernacles when the Feast of Crops happens, hence the title wine presses, when the grapes are ready to be picked. Now, Augustine and others interpreted the wine presses referring to the church at the end of days. And all of this is really quite interesting given the content of the psalm that we're soon about to look at. If this psalm was used at the Feast of Tabernacles, then its placement in the Psalter as the eighth psalm makes even more sense, because Psalm 8 begins, as we will see, with the Lord, our Lord, making his foes be still in verse 2. Well, that word to be still is the word Sabbath, a theme that perfectly fits the context of this psalm, which speaks about creation, and being sung at this feast. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was a Sabbath feast. In fact, it was the Sabbath of Sabbath feasts, because it was the seventh of seven yearly feasts. But guess what? This was one of those Old Testament feasts that actually had Sabbath on the eighth day instead of the seventh day, hence the eighth psalm. Okay? Pretty fascinating, all the things you can learn from it. Superscription. So what is the story of Psalm 8? Well, we can see the setting and the main actors of the story by examining the structure. If you notice, verses 1 and 9 are identical. Okay? They begin and end the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's how it begins, it's how it ends. This God is the object in praise of our praise, as he is in all of the songs. The repetition tips us off that maybe there's a kind of a chiasm here. Now remember, a chiasm is a literary memory technique where the ideas are paralleled one to another throughout the text. So you have it beginning and ending with praising the name of the Lord. And then you have it moving from God's sovereign suzerain rule over creation to man's vassal rule over creation. And then in the very middle of the psalm, the most important part is he contemplates man. He contemplates us as lowly, then he contemplates man's greatness. And how can that be? So the structure reveals that the setting, at least initially, is creation. Now, there's all kinds of guest stars and extras in the story when you read through it, but the main actor, like I said, is at the center of the poem. He is called Enosh, man, or he's called Ben-Adam, the son of man. Now, actually, I'm going to argue that we have here not one person, but a best actor and a best supporting actor, okay? This is not one person, it's two. And more than that, through the glorious supernatural union in Christ, that two expands to many, many more. So let's turn to the story. We start with God, the Lord. All caps, Yahweh, three in one. And then he says, our Lord, Adonai. the God of his people. But he's not just our God, he is God. How majestic is your name, it says. Where? Where? Just here among Israel? Only in Jerusalem? Only where his people gather on the Lord's Day? No. His name is majestic in all the earth. The word earth is parallel to something later in the verse. You've set your glory above the heavens. Heaven and earth. So that's a poetic way of saying everything, okay? God's name is majestic over in all the earth because he has set his glory above the heavens. The word for glory here is used to describe kings, and that's important because it's talking about God as a king. Listen to these two verses about Solomon and David. First Chronicles, and the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty, that's the word glory, such royal glory as had not been seen on any king before him in Israel. God gives David the king great splendor. That's the word glory, splendor and majesty. So indeed, God is the king of heaven and earth because his glory is above the heavens. Now, heaven and earth have this nice way of taking our minds back to creation, don't they? You hear that language? You go to Genesis 1, and ours is a story that begins at creation. This is where the psalmist goes next, though he gets there in a roundabout way. So you have to deal with verse 2 first. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So you ask, well, what do babies have to do with creation? Well, the language of the second half of this verse strongly parallels that of Psalm 89. I want you to turn to Psalm 89, where you find multiple words from almost every verse. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here in Psalm 89. Look at verses 8, and we'll just read 3 or 4 verses. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, in your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. If you go up just a couple more verses, I want you to start in verse 5 now. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. Okay, so there's a whole list of words in our psalm that parallel Psalm 89, especially just a few of the verses here. So that's not accidental. Psalm 89 is in some ways an expansion of Psalm 8. In those verses, we see God who is ruling from his throne in the skies, that is in heaven, over the sons of the divine council in the heavens. In Psalm 89, God is seen glorified in majesty because he rules the raging sea. His enemy is the wicked sea monster, Rahab, a picture of chaos and an image of supernatural evil that lies behind the nations that are raging at God in Psalm 2. The point is, the whole world belongs to him in Psalm 89, just like in our psalm, because he is the God of creation. Praise be to his name, it says. So the connection is in Psalm 8:2. God is established over his enemies, and in strength he brings Sabbath to his throne. The very same thing is happening in Psalm 89, and both are talking about creation. But the irony is that infants establish this among men by their mouths in our psalm. But all infants do is cry, right? I mean, this is actually talking about the very littlest among us. So it's not to be taken literally, as we'll see later, any more than the stones crying out is to be taken literally. It's to be taken figuratively. It is ironic because God's enemies feel so strong and so powerful, but babies and infants are the weakest among us. So this is God's way to confound the wisdom of the world with foolish things. God uses the weak and the helpless of his creation to show forth his power. The very people our society thinks are the most worthless, God sees as the most precious. My mind can't help but go to think about abortion and murdering 60 million people, the most innocent among us. And God is praised because he has created these little human beings. And all we do is mock it. Well, Psalm 8:3 adds, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." So again, creation. The God of creation has been showing himself so since creation, over any who would seek to set their throne above the stars of heaven. But they can't do it. He sits enthroned above them all. It's his creation. Now, in the Babylonian and Canaanite world, this is a very interesting and meaningful parallel. The great enemy there in their creation stories is the sea or the chaos monster. Same thing that's depicted in Psalm 89. In all of these, God is seen as a warrior winning victory, as king over them. In Genesis, of course, there's no battle. God just speaks and it all comes exactly as he says. But in other biblical passages like Psalm 74, Psalm 89, the writer uses the language of God destroying his enemies or having power over these enemies in order to show that the whole world that nothing and no one can depose him of being God. He is the king of heaven and earth. The moon, how were they thought of in the ancient world? The moon was a god. The stars, what are the stars in the ancient world? In the Bible, heavenly beings. The sea, nothing is going to be too powerful to overthrow Yahweh, our Lord. That's what David's saying. So David now has us contemplate this powerful truth as he introduces us to someone, or is it someone's? Psalm 8:4, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And I won't read the second part. I just want to think about this one for a moment. The setting is still creation, really important. The creation of man himself comes into view in the next verse. "Yet you have made him." You see, God is the creator of man. He's thinking about the Genesis story. "Who made you?" the children's catechism asks. "God made me," comes the answer from our little ones. "What else did God make?" we ask them again. "All things," they reply, even today, as out of the mouth of little children, God is established for all to see. The creation idea continues in the next verse when it speaks of God giving man dominion in verse 6. Where does dominion come from? Genesis chapter 1, right? And again, the next two verses, it talks about his authority over sheep and oxen, beasts and birds and fish, and the tantalizing whatever passes along the path of the seas. What might that be? Okay, so the word for man here is the word Enosh. Basically, three words for a man in Hebrew. You've got Adam, you got Ish, and you got Enosh. A very common word. The term seems to be used when mankind in general is in view. So sometimes it means one man, other times it means all male and female. In a story that predates the Jewish people, in a verse that's eerily similar to those we'll look at now, Job asks, "What is man, Enosh, that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him?" Or in another translation, "What is man that thou dost magnify him and that thou art concerned about him?" Is David reflecting upon himself and his people as pre-Israelites like Job was? I think so. Why? Because of the context, creation. Now verse 5, I want to look at that. Verse 5 continues, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," if you have the ESV, which is our chosen Bible, pew Bibles here. The word heavenly beings is the word Elohim. Now, it doesn't have an article. It doesn't have the. And it's usually translated as either God or more often gods. Only with the article do you know that it is God. Ha Elohim, the God. But without the article, you can't tell because the word is plural in form. You can't tell any more than it's sheep or deer. Am I talking about one or many? Well, you have to have context, right? I killed the sheep. How many? Same thing going on here. This is why you find the translation God. He made him a little lower than God like in the NAS or the ASV. But this is incorrect, because the oldest translations, including the Septuagint and the Targum, and most importantly, Hebrews, says this is not talking about God, but angels. If you go to Hebrews 2, 7 and 9, you'll see that. It's directly quoting this verse, and it says, God, you made him a little lower than the angels. Angels is translating Elohim. Angels are substituting for gods. What is with that? How are we to think about what's going on there? Well, I have this feeling that it's something similar to what goes on now, because when you say gods to people, they wrongly think idols. Then they think fairy tales and fiction, and that there is no such thing. But when you say angels, well, that word has not brought about the same confusion to people. Angels come to men throughout the Bible, especially the angel of the Lord. So let's use a word that's easier to understand, they were thinking, since it's trying to help us grasp a bigger point. Now, I'm perfectly fine doing that. After all, Hebrews does it. But you have to know that the Bible, God's holy word, calls angels Elohim right here, if that's true. It's just simply what the Bible says. And it gives them real existence, but it never sees them as anything other than created beings, ever. This is the reason I believe why Hebrews quotes this verse with regard to Jesus. Now, this point is missed by almost everyone. Hebrews 2 says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's what Hebrews is saying. What a very bizarre way to start a book, talking about Jesus being superior to angels. What sense does that even make? And so most people think the point is that what should otherwise be absurdly obvious is that Jesus the Son is greater than angels. Well, that's true, of course, but it misses the whole point of the story of Psalm 8, if that's what you think Hebrews is doing. It's not merely because of his deity that he's superior in Hebrews. It's something more than that. Jesus became a lowly man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Jesus became one of these. Born of a virgin. What is the son of man that you care for him? Jesus became that. Fully man in every way, but without sin. Highest of all, lower than angels. And yet there's something hidden about this that we need to see now. You see, Psalm 8 is telling us something incredibly important about the created function and purpose and authority of man. Hebrews is doing the same thing. It's something that ancient Jews, Christians, and believe it or not, even Muslims, since they stole their worldview from us, they all understood this, but many of us have forgotten. Let's remember, again, that we're dealing here with the language of creation. Man-made. Or he made man, dominion, animals, moon, stars, heaven, and earth. This is the language of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Psalm 8 is in some ways an inspired commentary on those two chapters of our Bible. A focal point of this psalm, as we've seen, is man. Okay? And this, of course, is also the focal point of the Genesis creation story. For the apex and the climax of the whole story has God creating man, male and female, and then resting as king over his creation. His rest is the rest of a monarch being enthroned on high over everything that he made. Not just of a mortal being being tired and needing a nap. That isn't what it's talking about. Now, it just so happens that in our story of Genesis, we have not only a man, but also the most infamous heavenly being. Someone masquerading as, what does Corinthians say, an angel of light. If you will. It is that fateful, sorrowful, tragic, terrible story of the fall of Adam and Eve. The woman is tempted by the serpent, whom we later learn in Corinthians is called Satan or the devil. And also he's called the dragon in Revelation. And his power is likened to Leviathan in Isaiah or to Rahab in Isaiah. Have you ever wondered what in the world motive Satan could possibly have had for tempting our first parents to sin? I used to ask this to myself all the time. Why did he do that? Why isn't he saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Well, maybe that's exactly what he is saying. Now, I'm not talking about Satan's job as accuser or his role as an adversary in the heavenly council bureaucracy. I'm just simply talking about his motive. Why would he do this? So of all these great monotheistic religions in the world, they all tell the exact same story here. I want to use the version compiled by the famous Christian Ephraim the Syrian in what is called the Cave of Treasures. And I use him because he was able to merge various traditions into the best summary of the view that I know about, and because he's a very well-respected church father. And this is what he says. This is how the story is told. On the sixth day, God the Father said to the Son and the Holy Spirit, "Come, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." When the heavenly host heard this voice, they were afraid, saying to one another, "We will see an awesome sight today, the likeness of God our Maker." And God created him by his holy hand in his image and according to his likeness. When the angels saw his image and the glorious appearance of Adam, they trembled at the beauty of his likeness. The wild and domestic animals and birds were assembled and passed before Adam, and he gave them their names. They bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before him. The angels heard the voice of God, which said, "I have made you king, and I have made you ruler over all which I have created." And when the heavenly host heard this voice, they all blessed him and prostrated themselves before him. And when the chief of that lower order saw the great dominion had been given to Adam, he was envious of him from that day and did not wish to worship him with the angels, and said to the host, "Don't worship him or give him praise with the angels. It would be more proper that he worship me, for I am made of fire and spirit. I cannot worship dust, which is made from the soil." Guess who said that? That's the idea of Satan saying that. I don't agree with every detail of that story. It is just an uninspired story, after all. But I do agree with the main argument. Importantly, the scene takes place during Genesis 2 and the naming of the animals. And we see all these animals here in Psalm 8, which is part of the context of what we're looking at. It takes place at the creation and just after the creation of Adam. And this is the occasion for the fall of Satan. Satan was basically ticked off that God created man. Why? Well, not because he created him, but because God gave dominion of this earth to him rather than to Lucifer, who is the bright, shining star of heaven. This is the only good reason I've ever heard for why Satan would do this. And it is also the most widely circulated reason in the era of the New Testament. But this isn't just fanciful imagination. There's actually markers in Psalm 8 that led people to think this way. See, God made him a little lower than Elohim, than the angels, if you must. He made us lower than them. That's what it's saying. I think we all realize that part, as did Satan. And this is exactly why he was so angry that God gave dominion over the earth to him. As the wisdom of Solomon puts it, agreeing with this story, "For God created us for incorruption and made us in the image of his own eternity, but through the devil's envy, death entered the world." Satan was envious, jealous. This stemmed from his own pride, and it became the occasion of his fall. What made him so angry is that God gave Adam dominion over the works of his hands and put all things under his feet. Now, all things includes, guess what? It includes in the psalm, sheep and oxen, but also the beast of the field. Now, who's likened to the beast of the field in Genesis 3:1? That's very deliberately taken from that verse, isn't it? Again, Adam is given dominion over the obvious, birds and fish, but also, guess what? Whatever passes along the paths of the seas. What might that be? Well, out of the biblical-inspired commentaries on Genesis, we find that these include Rahab and Leviathan, the sea monsters, which are likened to Satan throughout the prophets. Now, the key to the entire psalm is something I've been deliberately saying little about to this point, and it's the Hebrew parallelism, the counterpart of Enosh, the man. This is the phrase, "son of man." Okay? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now, is that a synonym? Or is it a counterpart? Is it one person? Or is it two people? Or is it many people? Well, the answer to all of those questions is yes. Okay? The phrase appears only four times in the Old Testament up to this point. And every time it uses the term Ben Adam, which always refers to human beings. But it seems in part, based on its usage here, that the term came to be used in some prophetic literature for a very special particular man. Take Daniel 7, for example. I want you to look at Daniel 7 now, just like we looked at Psalm 89. Daniel 7 shares a lot in common with Psalm 89. Go to the beginning of Daniel 7, and you'll see that there are four great beasts coming out of the sea. Sea monsters, just like Psalm 89. These beasts are controlled by Yahweh, but they're given dominion for a while on the earth. Now, that's a symbol for the human nations, but also for the supernatural powers behind the nations. And that imagery needs to be kept in your mind. Now, you come to verse 9, and you have a divine council scene where Daniel sees the Ancient of Days taking his seat. So it's a heavenly scene, okay? The Ancient of Days takes his seat, and he sees a host of thrones in verse 10 that are around the Ancient of Days. It's a divine council scene. It's a heavenly bureaucracy scene. It's a judgment scene. Now, suddenly, dominion is taken away from the beasts in verse 12. There's the word dominion, same as Psalm 8. And then verses 13 and 14. Then behold, I saw in the night visions with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. The amazing thing is that one like a son of man here is only like a son of man here. He's not a son of man. In fact, he's a heavenly being. He's in heaven. And I would argue with the others that he is here an angel. He's the angel of Israel. He is the angel of the Lord. And that's fine that he's not the son of man yet, because this is a prophecy. It hasn't happened yet, right? This is the reason why Hebrews is concerned with Jesus Christ being superior to the angels. The point it's making is that even though the Son of God appeared at many times in the Old Testament as the Elohim Yahweh angel, he's superior to all the angels because he's not just because he's the only begotten Son, but because you are my Son, this day I've begotten you, but also you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Who? Man. And you've given him dominion and put all things under his feet. Daniel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, they're all talking about exactly the same thing. Now, the New Testament does something, actually does quite a few things with this psalm. Again, you see, we believe that Jesus Christ did not come as an angel in the New Testament, but as a human being. That's the newness. That's the miracle of our faith. He's fully man and fully God. Jesus appeared publicly in a ministry for 3 or so years in the early part of the first century in real time in history. And during the last week of his life, we have two stories. One is Matthew and one is in Luke. And they depict some very similar things, but also some interesting differences. And I want to look at these two stories because one of them deals with Psalm 8. So Luke 21, verses 14 through 16, they tell the story of Jesus coming down off the Mount of Olives. This is the last week of his life, remember, so it's probably the middle of the week, like Wednesday. Suddenly, a whole multitude of disciples, it says, began to rejoice and to praise God, and they were singing Psalm 118, verse 26, the very famous verse. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then a group of Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16, tell a very similar story. It's a couple days earlier at the temple. Jesus was healing many, but a group of priests and scribes this time, who had been watching the wonderful things that he was doing, saw some children now, not disciples, but children, and they're crying out in the temple, and they're likewise praising Jesus, and they're also singing the same verse, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus this time rebukes the scribes by quoting Psalm 8, "Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have brought perfect praise?" Now the Hebrew, if you look back at that verse, verse 2 in Psalm 8, it says God establishes strength through the babies. But the Septuagint says the babies give him praise. And that's what Jesus quotes here. What's the point of that? The point is that Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 8. This is in fact why God's enemies here, the priests, scribes, and Pharisees, are so indignant. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why does David use both Yahweh and Adonai there? Because he's addressing the Son, his Lord, Adonai. Remember Psalm 2? Yahweh has a Messiah called Adonai. Yahweh laughs from heaven, Adonai holds them in derision. Two different persons, one God. Psalm 110, David has two lords, Yahweh and Adonai, Father and Son. Psalm 8, same thing. What Psalm 8 is doing, I believe, is addressing the Son, Adonai, of the other Psalms. He's calling him, though, and this is stunning, amazing, so many people don't get this, he's calling the Son Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the Father that we've seen before. Yahweh is also the name of the Son. So that verse in Genesis 19, Yahweh rains down fire and sulfur from Yahweh out of heaven, two Yahwehs, one God. Again, Psalm 8, the babies are crying out, Hosanna. To who? To the Son of David, the Son of David. That's a deliberate royal title of Jesus' humanity and kingship. He is one like the Son of Man, but now he is the Son of Man. The Pharisees are indignant. He has to be stopped for accepting this blasphemous praise. They know exactly what's going on here. One more fact about those days. When Jesus left the temple to go up to the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, this is where he begins preaching that great end time sermon, right? At one point late in that sermon, he said, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's Daniel. It's exactly what Daniel said. Jesus is saying that he is Daniel's Son of Man. He's no longer like a Son of Man. He's actually the Son of David, the Son of Adam. The priests were there, and they sought to kill him for saying it. A couple days later, they succeeded. During his trial, Jesus was commanded under oath by the high priest to tell him if he was the Christ, the Son of God. Did you catch that when we were reading it earlier? Tell us if you're the Son of God. What does Jesus say? You have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas tore his robes. The blasphemy was complete. Jesus is crucified because he's saying, I am Daniel 7, Son of Man. I am Psalm 8, Son of Man. But in that painfully horrendous moment that will live forever as the greatest act of sacrifice in human history, something happened. Now we have to return to Adam. I want you to remember, Adam was given dominion. But Adam was given dominion conditionally. If he were to obey God in the garden, he would be given full dominion of this earth forever. But Adam and his wife Eve, who came from his body, sinned. They were cast out of the garden, and from that moment onward, other dominions, that's Paul's language, dominions and powers in heavenly places began to fight with men for dominion of this blue, beautiful sphere that we're living on. Satan becomes, in John, the ruler of this world. Man's original gift of ruler and dominion had been shattered. But in that moment on the cross, Jesus did something that Adam didn't do. This is why Paul now uses Psalm 8 to tell his part of the story of Psalm 8. This is found in 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle is focusing now on the time that's 3 days after the crucifixion, when Jesus rose from the dead. But the Corinthians were doubting this proposition, even though Paul told them that there were over 500 witnesses that saw him that at one time. Earlier in this very chapter, he says that. So later, verse 20 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, is what Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man have come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Here's where we have the most fully developed theology of Christ as the last Adam. There's only two men in all the Bible that are called Adam. One is Adam. One is Jesus. One is first. To him was given dominion. One is last, and he is David's son, and he's the son of man, and to him is given permanent dominion, because in Jesus' death he obeyed where Adam failed. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof to the world that Jesus has been victorious, that the rider of the clouds has come to bring salvation to defeat all his enemies. And so Paul continues that Christ must, in verse 24, destroy every rule and authority and power. This is human power. This is heavenly power. This is all power, all rule, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 8, the last enemy to be destroyed, is Psalm 8 talks about enemies under his feet. Back in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8. Just like Hebrews and Matthew, Paul applies Psalm 8 to Jesus. And this time in connection to his eternal dominion as the second Adam, the Son of Man. What kind of a story is this? But we're not quite finished yet. For these are a couple, there's a couple more places that I want to tell you about Psalm 8 appearing in the New Testament. First is in Philippians 3. Verses 20 and 21, and now here Paul is again talking about the resurrection, just like he was in 1 Corinthians, but now he's not talking about Christ's resurrection, he's talking about ours. He speaks about the mystical union we have in Christ if we're truly saved by faith alone. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Psalm 8. This time, Christ's subjection of all things means that his own people will be raised from the dead. The next one is found in Romans 8. Romans 8, 18 through 21. Now he's talking about Christians and he's calling us the sons of God. And that was the title that was given to the heavenly beings, whom God made us a little lower than. This is a deliberate connection that Paul is making. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now you go, where's Psalm 8 there? It's here. Earlier in the book, Paul said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then he goes on to tell us that since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access to the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. We didn't have it. We fell short of it. In Christ, we're going to share in the glory of God. As Kinzer says in his dissertation on Psalm 8, those who formerly fell short of the glory of God now have a confident hope that in the coming age they will possess it. Paul then starts talking, and the only other place he does in all of his letters about Christ and Adam in Romans 5. Now, laying behind the glory language of Psalm 8, Genesis 1 and 2, about the ordering of creation under Adam and his descendants, something Adam lost a handle on, is the opposite of glory in Paul's futility of Romans 8. The restoration of glory is Psalm 8:6, being given again dominion over the work of God's hands and putting all things not just under the Son of Man's feet, but man's feet if he's in Christ. Psalm 8 has David looking at creation. He wonders, what is this lowly position? And yet he contemplates both a lost past in Adam and a glorious future in Christ. In Christ, in the age to come, those who are called sons of God will be given their full return of dominion over this earth. Sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, birds and fish and whatever passes along the path of the seas. As we've seen, all things are put in subjection. That includes the heavenly beings that we were created lower than. And this is why Paul says, don't you know that you will judge angels? This is a return to the way it was before the fall, the beginning. But it's better, because the time of testing is now past. This is a psalm for the end. The last Adam has recaptured all of what the first Adam lost. Christ has been given authority and dominion over heaven and earth. Why? Not just because he's God. As God, he always has had the sense of the authority as the great suzerain king. But now also as man, he's the vassal king ruling for the Father as the Son of Man. Why? Because this was how God was pleased to save his people. This is what God is pleased to do for his church. We are not nowhere men. In Christ, the world is, or one day will be, at our command in Christ, because it is at Christ's command. This is how God is pleased to let his glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. David asks, what is man? The futility of our age has no answer to this. The answer, though, is that he made man in his image. And by himself, he isn't much more than a sinful rebel who's lost the ability to rule and make wise decisions in God's world. But in Christ, the glory is regained. The authority is reinstated. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because he's the King of Kings. His kingdom and his dominion are without end. Only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart and all of your soul will you find your purpose and place in this world. And it's the hope of Psalm 8, and it can be your hope too. If you have, then sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is our story. This is our song. Sing it once. Sing it twice. Sing it on the first. Sing it on the eighth. Sing it every day and shout it out to the world as his disciples, as his little children who become his sons and daughters. Blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to God in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of Man. Let's pray. Father, please help us to see the glories of Christ and what he's done in Psalm 8. You prophesied this 1,000 years beforehand, and then you had another psalmist do it. And then you had Daniel do it, and you told this story over and over, the story of creation, the story of dominion, the story of how we lost it, the story of how nobody could regain it. But then Jesus did, and he's the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead on the clouds of heaven. Lord, we have to trust in him. And when we do, it gives us purpose, because we can see the hope that we have. We can see what you've made us for. Lord, we live in a day and age where men do not know their purpose, why they were created. We were created to be in Christ Jesus and to have dominion over the earth as your prophets, priests, and kings. He's regained that. He's our head. We're his body. Lord, give us the hope of knowing that there's purpose in life, and give us the confidence of knowing that Jesus Christ has authority over all things in heaven and on earth, because all things will be fully subjected to his feet in the final days to come. We ask that you would bless the hearing of your word today in Christ's name. Amen.